working here. Something about that, so thank you for your friendliness. That goes a long way, brethren, when it comes to growth. Not just the way we treat one another, but especially when we have guests coming into the assembly. A little bit of friendliness goes a long, long way.
Amen.
And so I urge you and encourage you to keep that up. And let that be the wonderful first impression. People do judge the book by the cover. That's wrong, but they do. And we need to give them a really good cover. We need to give them a friendly greeting. And hopefully that will lead to other things. Maybe a structured Bible study. So that we can really get into the Word with them. Appreciate your friendliness. Very, very grateful to have with us tonight some dear friends. Janice and Damon, go forth. See Jerry. I was sure hoping to see Jerry. Good to see Jerry Smutzler with us tonight. Good to see Brother Dale with us. And his daughter and son-in-law, their families are with us in Columbia. And we think a great deal of Dallas and Craig and their whole family. Good to see him. And I want to say, I don't know how many opportunities you'll have, but many of you, maybe most of you, did not know Ronald Goforth, Janice's husband. But Dean and I had the privilege and the blessing of knowing Ronald Goforth. Ron was the salt of the earth. That's the kind of man he was. And it was just an honor and privilege to know Brother Ronald. And I want to say that while I have the opportunity. Tonight, would you study with me, please, from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Let's begin by reading the first three verses in this chapter. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners. He eats with them.'" Verse 3, "So, in view of this, he told this parable." In fact, Jesus will go on to tell three parables in view of their attitude. There were two groups that were coming to Jesus at this time, and they were coming for two very different reasons. The first group were the publicans and the sinners. They're represented by the younger brother in the third parable in this chapter. And like the younger brother, they had left home. Spiritually speaking, the publicans and the sinners. They were tired of the rules, tired of the restrictions of the Father. They wanted to live life their way, which is really Satan's way. But they wanted to live life their way. And so they were out in the world, living their ungodly lives. But clearly, in view of Luke 15 and other passages, some of them had a change of heart, didn't they? And they wanted to come back home, spiritually speaking, if someone would just extend a compassionate hand. Someone would just let them know, that's possible. You can come back home if you humble your hearts and return to God in repentance. And of course, Jesus was that compassionate hand that was reaching out to them. And the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling at him because of that. Well, the second group are the scribes and the Pharisees. They're represented by the older brother in the third parable of this chapter. Like the older brother, they stayed around the house, spiritually speaking. But here's the tragic thing, brethren and friends. Though they stayed around the house all their lives, they never really got to know their father. Not the heart of the Father. They certainly weren't imitating their Father. And as a result of that, the parable, in the third parable of this chapter, we call the prodigal son. It's really the prodigal sons, plural. it's primarily about the older brother, not the younger brother. But before Jesus gets to that older brother situation, he sets it up with the younger brother and two other parables. Now look at the first parable in this chapter. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Then Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Did you notice all the active words in that short sequence there? All the verbs that are given here. Look at verse 4 again. Leave, go, finds it. Verse 5, lays it on his shoulders. He's rejoicing. Verse 6, he comes home. There's no question that if we put as much effort, as much energy and time and focus into the salvation of souls as this shepherd put into finding these sheep that had gone astray, we would save more people. We would bring more people to the Lord. Brethren, we need to be more soul conscious. Like our Heavenly Father, like Jesus, who goes out, he leaves the 99 safe sheep and goes out in search for these lost sheep. You know, back in the 1950s and 60s, we'd build a building, brethren build a building, put a sign out there, and people would come. A lot of people from the community. You'd have a gospel meeting, a lot of people from the community would come. And they were interested in what you had to say. From various churches, they would come and hear the message of the gospel. Well, times have changed. Our culture has changed. Social engineering has taken place. People have been conditioned to think a certain way, and it's anti-Christian. Humanism. Relativism, the evolutionary thinking, pluralism, this idea that everybody's right, everybody's okay, has just invaded the minds of many, many people. And so if we're going to get out there to the lost, we're going to have to throw the lines. We're going to have to go out to the lost. We can't expect people to come to us. Jesus said go, didn't he? And we've substituted come for go. It won't work. We know what the Lord thinks of substitutes. We've got to go. If we're going to save these lost souls, we're going to have to leave the 99 and go out into this world and find those lost souls and make those opportunities out of ordinary situations. Well, look with me now at the third parable in this chapter, beginning at verse 11. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Here's a good father. Here's a good father. He'd given his son genuine love. He'd given his son family security, tremendous patience, constant training, food, clothing, shelter, countless blessings, sacrifices. As he's growing up, wiped that snotty nose, stayed up with him at night, no doubt, to get him through various sicknesses. Whatever was needed to bring up that child in the way he should go. But here is that son who one day approaches his dad and says, Dad, you're not dying soon enough to suit me. Since you won't be so kind as to die for me so I can have my inheritance, why don't you just go ahead and give it to me? That's what I want. That's the way the father was treated, a good father. Now you notice that the father doesn't plead with the son to stay. Not this time. I have no doubt there had been many confrontations before this time. And evidently unproductive of any good. The father at this point realizes the futility of this situation. My boy is rebellious. He doesn't want to listen to reason. And so what the father decides to do is give him over to what he's determined to have. You're determined to live that way. You're determined to go out in the world and do this or that. I'm going to let you. Now, it's a lot of trouble for the family. They're going to have to sell off 1/3 of the inheritance. Very disruptive to a family. But the father does it. And even though it looks like, well, he's given up, he's not giving up. This is, in fact, strategy. We've coined the phrase back in the 80s, tough love. That's exactly what you're looking at here. Tough love. The father's basically saying, I'm going to give you over to that sin. Sometimes the way of the transgressor is hard. The father hopes, in fact, this boy will take that lifestyle and those ungodly choices he's determined to make, and he'll end up in a pig pen with those choices. Because sin sometimes leads you in this life to a terrible situation. All sin is a lie. It gives you false hope, false sense of security. It takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay. And with all sin, eventually, the bridge is out. There's warning signs along the way, but the bridge is out. Now, the father, he knows where that can lead, and there's a risk here. There's a risk. He could die. Sin sometimes leads you to an early demise. But with an unreasonable boy like this and someone who won't accept any truth that he's been taught, the father realizes at this point this is his best strategy. Tough love. Discipline. So he says, okay, here's your money. Well, the boy is as happy as he can be to have that money. And pretty soon in verse 13, not many days later, he gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. No doubt he had a bunch of hitchhiker buddies to do this with him. These are the people of the world, you know, that are, if you supply the car and the gas, I'm your guy. I'm going to go with you. But when you run out of whatever it is that's fun for them, they're gone as well. Squandered his estate. All that hard-earned money, he just blew it away in a short period of time. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, we're told a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he's out of money and the problem's compounded by a famine. How's he going to get food? Verse 15, in desperation, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into his field to feed swine. Further humiliation. If this is a Jewish boy, that would be an unclean animal. And if he has swine, it's probably a Gentile. So such is the way of sin. It leads you into a real pig pen of life if you stay with it. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating. No one was giving him anything. Such is his sad condition. But we're told in verse 17 that something very significant takes place. It says that he came to his senses. He came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. Now our senses, given to us by the grace of God, keep us in touch with reality. Smell and taste and the ability to touch and see and hear things keeps us in touch with reality. Sin deceives you. It deludes you. It gives you a false sense of reality. You start believing a lie. As Isaiah said in chapter 5, pretty soon, if you stay in that condition, you'll start thinking the good is evil and the evil is good. You're all upside down. That's where our country is right now. They're all upside down. Calling evil good and good evil. And you approach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said, oh, it's crazy. Who would want to believe that? And all God's trying to do is turn them right side up. That's what repentance does. And it feels awkward at first because we're used to being upside down in sin. It's so deceptive. And we get so conditioned by the television and computers and all this other stuff in this age. Be careful that we don't become conditioned to sin. Well, this young man came to his senses. He had been deceived. He had been in this cloud of sin. And now he begins to realize the truth. And you know what he came to realize? My father's a good man.
My father's a good man. What was I thinking? Even the hired servants eat better than I'm eating right here. They're treated better than I'm being treated. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now that's the decision that he made. He humbled his heart and he made this decision. Now, one of the things that's very important to remember that if somebody does drift away from the Lord, brethren, they need to have fond memories of home. Fond memories. You know, home mainly being their relationship with the Father, which is always good. But they also need to have fond memories of the Father's people. That horizontal relationship needs to be good too. Who wants to go back to a bunch of people that are bickering and fighting and fussing with one another constantly? What's to go back to there? They need to have a memory of a group of people that truly loved one another, that are friendly toward one another, hospitable toward one another. Well, that look like Jesus. Fond memories of home are one of the big factors that led him back. My father's a good man. And hopefully he'll remember the good people of his father as well and want to come back to that fellowship. So he made the decision, and then verse 20, even more importantly, he followed up. It says, he got up and he came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, let me make this comment about that. A lot of times we know we need to study more. And our conscience says, Dempsey, you need to be praying more. Yeah, that's right. I need to start that. Be careful that Satan doesn't distract you with something else. Yeah, tomorrow. We'll get that done. You know, eventually, all your tomorrows are going to be yesterdays. And so we need to do it while we're thinking about it. Otherwise, we'll get distracted and we'll never get it done. When you make a decision, and you know, I need to study, I need to pray, I need to visit, I need to do this or that, do it before Satan talks you out of it. Don't leave the door open for negotiation. He will negotiate with you. Make a decision and stick to it. This young man made a decision. He got up and he went to the father. And much to his surprise, here's the father's response. He saw him from a distance. And the father, we talked about compassion and mercy this morning. Here's the father. He felt compassion toward that boy, pity, sympathy. And he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. Didn't even wait for the boy to get to him. He ran to the young man. And then we see the young man expressing humility and genuine remorse in verse 21. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father, of course, knowing his heart, so happy that he has returned, that he's even alive. The father said, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Whose robe would that be? Well, that would be the father's. Bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand. Signet ring. Meaning, once again, you are an heir. All rights of family privilege belong to you again. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. How many fattened calves has God killed for you? And me. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead, he's come to life again, he was lost, he's been found, and they began to celebrate. What a happy time. A time to truly rejoice. Let's not turn that happy time into a sad time. You notice that God didn't put this young man on probation. Son, I'm glad to see you. 3 months? Whoops. 6 months, we'll put sandals on your feet. 9 months, we'll put that ring on your finger. You prove yourself worthy. And after a year of proving yourself, we'll kill the fattened calf. There's no probationary nonsense here. God received him back through humility, remorse, recognition of sin. And God receives him back into the fellowship. Now, if that's your heavenly Father showing you His attitude, and of course, Jesus is talking to scribes and Pharisees here. How should we react to those who come back to the Lord? Certainly the same way. He's the potter, we're the clay. Now, verse 25, time to rejoice. The older son was in the field. And when he came, he approached the house and heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." So time to rejoice, but not for older brother type characters. He became angry. He was not willing to go in. The father came out. Father's in the house. Younger brother's in the house. And he's pleading with that older brother to come into the house. Verse 29. But he answered and he said to his father, "Look." Look how disrespectful he is. He doesn't say, "Listen to this, Father." He just says, "Look." How disrespectful he is to his father who's taken care of him all his life. "For so many years I've been serving you." And listen to his arrogance. "I've never neglected a command of yours." Are you sure about that? "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." What are you hearing here? Arrogance. "I deserve. I've earned. I'm worthy." Who has that attitude in this context? Scribes and the Pharisees. Jewish leaders. Why is this parable being told? To address them, those who had this very arrogant and prideful attitude. Where compassion, grace, and mercy had little to do with their salvation. They were earning their way to heaven in their mind. So, in verse 30, he said, "When this son of yours," he continues, "this son of yours came, and he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes." You see the level to which he had fallen. "You killed the fattened calf for him." Notice he's your son. He's not my brother. He's your son. "He said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. He's come back to life. He was lost and he has been found.'" So here's the father, and he says, "Son, come into the house. I love you just as much as I do your younger brother." But you see the way the parable ends. Did the older brother ever come into the house? Well, that would depend on the scribes and the Pharisees. That would depend upon the Jewish leaders, you see, because that part of the parable was especially told for them. And it was up to them to humble their hearts and to recognize that all of us, every single one of us, are saved by grace through faith. Nobody earns anything from God. Well, the real tragedy of this story, I think, is this, and that is that the older brother had lived around his father all those years and didn't know his own father. That's kind of scary to Dempsey Collins. I don't want to live around the father's house all my life and not know my own father. I want to be like my heavenly father. I want to live like my heavenly father. I want to bring others to my heavenly father. And if I'm going to do that, then I need to have the heart of my father. Part of my father is clearly one of compassion. It's one of mercy. And I think that's the great lesson to learn from this once again. And this series of lessons that I have the blessing to teach here. That's our emphasis. It's the grace and the mercy of God. Nobody earns anything from God. And we've got to obey His word to receive that grace and mercy. He's the source of salvation to all who obey Him. But nobody's earning anything by such obedience. We're simply trusting in God's grace, which is delivered to us in the gospel. Look further with me at this subject in Luke chapter 18. Luke, I think, has more to say about this than any of the gospel writers. Luke 18 and verse 9.
Here's another parable. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but viewed others with contempt. We've never done that, have we? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes for all I get. Aren't you glad I'm on your team?" But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. Scribes and the Pharisees had imprisoned themselves within walls of self-righteousness. And they declared themselves righteous on two bases. Number one, by comparison. They compared themselves on a horizontal plane with other human beings. And they said, "I'm better than that guy. I'm not a swindler. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a tax collector. Therefore, I'm righteous." Righteous on the basis of comparison. There's always somebody better, somebody worse than you are. That's a foolish standard. That's a false standard. We're going to start making comparisons. We need to look at Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus is the example. He left us an example for Peter 2 that we should follow in footsteps. And so we put ourselves under Jesus. And let's see how good we look. We're not righteous by way of comparison. The second way he thought he was righteous was on the basis of merit. But not on the basis of merit regarding God's law, mind you. But it was merit on the basis of a law that he had skeletonized, that he had reduced down to a level that suited his lifestyle. That's the scribe and the Pharisee, the Jewish leaders. Added to that various traditions that suited his lifestyle, such as Sabbath keeping and tithing and things like that. And said, on the basis of me keeping all those standards, I am righteous. But you see, it was his own standard. It was self-imposed. It was all subjective. And grace and mercy had little to do with it. And so we can understand how it was difficult for the scribe and the Pharisee to be compassionate, to be sympathetic toward his fellow Jew, because compassion, mercy, grace had little to do with his own relationship with God. Be careful we don't fall into that trap. By grace are you saved through faith. Now that faith is obedient. But again, nobody earns anything from the Lord. And then one other comparison I want to make, and the lesson will be yours. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beautiful attitudes we call the Beatitudes, declarations of blessings here. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility. "Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." Now Jesus, at that point, I'm convinced, goes on to give examples and applications of those attitudes in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And then when you come to chapter 7, he urges us to enter the kingdom. Chapter 7, look at this in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." Now he wants us to enter, and he urges us to enter. He came to establish his kingdom, his church. And he says, "Enter, but not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' or calls him Master, Master, will enter." He says, you've got to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them." From the verbal neighborhood, from the context of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. When Jesus says, "But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's he talking about? What's the will of the Father in this context? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Now that's not all the gospel, obviously. But it's the ethical core. Later in Matthew 23, he'll talk about weighty things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. If we miss these things, then we've missed it. We've just flat missed it. You're looking at the spiritual epicenter of a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And we can see then why Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." He wasn't talking about quantity. He was talking about quality of heart. He's talking about conduct. Talking about these kind of things in Matthew chapter 5. All of you know Psalm 23 probably. "Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Leads me beside still waters. Green pastures, restores my soul, guides me in paths of righteousness." Many of you could probably quote it word for word, right? My question to you is, do we know the shepherd in the psalm? Do we know the shepherd? It's one thing to know the psalm. It's another thing to know the shepherd in the psalm. If you don't know the shepherd, then the Lord wants you to know him. Clearly, he's compassionate, he's merciful. This congregation has had this gospel meeting because they're compassionate people. They're merciful. They want people to be saved. They're trying to grow themselves, but they want other people to be saved, to come to the Lord. And so they're extending, as it were, the hand of Jesus through the gospel. And if you'd like to come to know the Lord, Jesus says, "You'll know me through my word." There's a person behind these words. And when you read and study and obey his teaching, you'll come to know him. And as you continue to learn it, that relationship gets richer and better as the years go.
Amen.
Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That walk begins with repentance, humility leading to repentance, confession of Jesus' name, and baptism for the remission of your sins. You're born again. Just like God created man in Genesis 2, he'll recreate you with this message right here, the gospel. Let it be sown in your heart. The good and honest heart produces 100-fold. If you're ready now for that seed to take root in your heart and the salvation God offers you to be received, then God's ready to receive you. This congregation is eager. We'd rejoice with you. We've prayed for you already. You have friends you didn't know you had. Here they are, and many more to come. Would you come now as we stand and sing, please?
There's a fountain of riches for you and me.
Haste, oh, haste to its brink.
Tis a fount of love,
source
of love.